For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy word, which teacheth us what we must believe concerning thee and what duty thou dost require of us. We pray that thou wilt bless thy word to our hearts now, that thou wilt honor Jesus Christ with it and edify us through it. For his sake, amen. A great theme running through the book of Hebrews is the high priesthood of Christ. This is the only place in the Bible really where this is dealt with. He introduced this fact that Jesus is our high priest in chapter 3, introduced it briefly. Then in chapter 4, which we saw last week, he mentions again the high priesthood of Christ with this application. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The reason having a priest is so important is that we have no right in ourselves to come before God. We are sinners, and God is infinitely holy. We need a priest. Earthly priests may symbolically, like the Jewish priesthood, make an atonement, but it wasn't a real atonement. It was only ceremonial. We have no right to come before God without the priesthood of Christ. You know, popular in our culture are the generic prayers to the God and Father of us all. You can come before God without Christ. You need a priest who can make an atonement for your sins. Jesus said, "I'm the way and the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me." The generic prayer says anybody can come to the Father just by addressing him as Father. Now, the priests of the Old Testament church, the Jewish priests, were a picture of Christ's atonement, but they weren't the real thing. And this book develops that theme. The blood of bulls and goats can't take away the sins of a man. They were a presentation of the gospel, that a priest would come who could actually make an atonement that would satisfy the wrath of God and pay for the sins of his people. They only pointed to a Savior to come who would be the real priest. Now here in chapter 5, the author explains how it is that Jesus is fully qualified to be your high priest and Savior. Begin in verse 1, "For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins." A true high priest must be taken from among men. He has to have the same humanity as the humanity that sinned. And so it was that Jesus, while remaining eternal and infinite God, added to himself a true human nature so he could be a high priest taken from among men. He's ordained for men for things pertaining to God. He can do for us what we could never do for ourselves. He offers gifts and sacrifices for sins. You owe God a sinless life. He offers the gift of a sinless life for you. You owe God a death under the wrath of God. He makes that sacrifice on the cross for you. He offers the gifts and the sacrifice that alone can satisfy divine judgment. He also must have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. Being taken from among men and being a man, he can have compassion on other men because he knows what it is to be compassed with infirmity. He knows what the trials of this life are like since he experiences them himself. Now we saw in chapter 2 that Jesus suffered being tempted yet without sin. He knew what it was like to be disappointed, to be frustrated, to be weary, to be betrayed, even to face a terrible death. In his human nature, he was compassed with infirmity, and so he's qualified to be our high priest because he's compassionate. And by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. Now, this, of course, refers to the Old Testament priest. The Old Testament Jewish high priest was instructed in the law not only to make a ceremonial atonement for the people, but also for himself, since there is no one who doesn't need an atonement. And that's a great difference between these symbolic priests of the Old Testament and the true high priest, Jesus Christ. He doesn't need to make a sacrifice for himself. He makes a sacrifice for us. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. The next requirement of a true priest, he has to be called of God. No priest of the Old Testament, no minister of the New Testament who is really a servant of God thrust himself, in the words of John Calvin, thrust himself into the office, called of God. Aaron was called of God, and now he's going to prove that Jesus is qualified to be the high priest because he was called of God, and he's going to prove it from the Old Testament. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. Christ never glorified himself. He said, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honoreth me. And he was honored with the high priesthood by being called of his Father and not assuming it for himself. Now, Thou art my Son, today have I begotten thee. This is a quote from Psalm 2. I need to explain this word begotten. There are three senses in which Christ is begotten. One is he's eternally begotten of the Father. Now, the Trinity is a great mystery. We say the Holy Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son, and Christ is eternally begotten of the Father. There wasn't a time that Christ was begotten of the Father. He is eternally begotten. There was not when he was not. He is eternal as the Father and the Holy Spirit. That's a sense in which he's the only begotten Son of God. Second sense is he was begotten of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary and made man. And the third sense is what is spoken of in this verse 5. He was begotten, first begotten from the dead. In his resurrection, he was the first, St. Paul says, begotten from the dead. And that's what it's speaking of here, and that's what Psalm 2 was speaking of. Today have I begotten thee, that day is Easter. I can prove it from Acts chapter 13. The apostle says, We declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, the resurrection, as it is written in the second Psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. So, Jesus is qualified to be your priest because God declared that he was his divine son and proved it by raising him from the dead. That is the argument here. As he saith also, in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now he quotes from Psalm 110, where God the Father swears an oath that Christ will be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Later in this book, the author speaks a great deal more about Christ and Melchizedek. But here, just let me remind you of who Melchizedek was. Abraham returned from a battle, and he was met by a man who was both a priest and a king. You know what's interesting about this? Melchizedek was a Gentile. This is before there were any Jews. It's a Gentile priest and a Gentile king to whom Abraham submitted. Now, what's fascinating to me, you know, St. Paul says, middle wall of partition is broken down. Jew and Gentile are one in Christ, one new man. Jesus, in his human nature, is ethnically Jewish, and his priesthood is a Gentile priesthood. You know, Jewish priests were not allowed to become kings. And Jewish kings were never allowed to become priests. But Melchizedek is both a priest and a king, like Jesus. And his kingdom is called Salem, which means peace. He's the Prince of Peace, and he's the eternal priest. Melchizedek gave Abraham bread and wine. Sound familiar? And Abraham paid tithes to him, and Melchizedek blessed him. Now, the Jewish priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood, was temporary. It was meant to come to an end, and it did come to an end one generation after the resurrection of Christ. The Lord gave Israel 40 years, one generation, to repent and to receive him as their Messiah from AD 30 to AD 70. The elect among the Jews did, but the nation as a nation did not. So in 70, he destroyed the nation, scattered the Jews all over the earth. He ended the Aaronic priesthood forever. Now, some people say, well, the Jews are back in the land. They're going to have a priesthood again. They're going to rebuild the temple. But according to biblical law, they could never have the priesthood again because priests had to be of the tribe of Aaron. They had to be able to prove their genealogy or they were thrust out of the priesthood. There's not a Jew today who can prove he's of the tribe of Aaron. So God has made this temporary priesthood impossible ever to come back. But Jesus is not a priest of the Aaronic priesthood, but of the order of Melchizedek, a priest forever. Jesus is qualified to be our priest because he was called and ordained of God. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. We remember his agony and bloody sweat in the Garden of Gethsemane, his prayer that if it be possible, this bitter cup would pass from him. But in God's mercy, he didn't save Christ from death, because if he had, we'd all go to hell. But he did save him out of death by raising him from the dead on the third day. Though he were a son, yet learned he, obedience by the things which he suffered. When it says Christ learned obedience, it doesn't mean that before He was disobedient and rebellious. It simply means that he, by personal experience, learned what it was to suffer by doing the will of God. In the garden, he said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." Obeying the Father caused suffering. Sometimes doing the will of God is taken the hard way, but it's the right way. Straight and narrow is the way that leadeth to life, and few there be that find it. Broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Now again, when it says Christ was made perfect, it doesn't mean he was imperfect. It means he was incomplete in his ministry until he had fulfilled all the requirements. He was made complete because he obtained every necessary qualification for the priesthood. He had the authority and calling of his Father. He possessed a human nature and was compassionate. He surrendered his will to obedience. He offered the perfect sacrifice for our sins. And so he completed his earthly ministry. And then he was made complete by his mighty resurrection from the dead, his exaltation to the right hand of God. And that is why he's fully qualified to be our high priest and to bring eternal salvation to all who will obey him. You're not saved by obedience, but you're saved for obedience. If you're not obedient to Christ, he's not really your Lord. You may have heard of a controversy a few years ago called Lordship Salvation. This was an erroneous theory among many evangelicals. They taught that you can receive Christ as your Savior and be saved, and later, maybe many years later, receive him as your Lord. Meanwhile, you live as a devil, even though you're saved. That's total nonsense. If you don't receive Christ as your Lord, you don't receive him as your Savior. It's impossible to receive Christ as your Savior and not your Lord. But in meditating on this, I thought, you know, that it is possible to receive Christ as your Lord and not your Savior. In fact, I did it. 50 years ago, when the Holy Spirit enlightened me, I believed with all my heart that the Holy Trinity was God, that the Bible was his word. I believed every word of it. I was in church often 4 times on Sunday. Go to early morning service for communion in the Episcopal Church. Go to my Presbyterian church at 11 o'clock. Go to revival in the afternoon. Go back to the evening service in the Presbyterian church. Go to prayer meetings throughout the week. I worked in a hospital helping people. I did everything I could to be a really, really good Christian because Christ was my Lord. He was absolutely my Lord. But he wasn't really my Savior because I still believed that my good works were contributing to my salvation. You know, your good works have to outweigh your bad works. If you have one bad work, it outweighs everything else. Until I understood justification by faith in Christ alone. Now, if you think about it, you probably know many people who have received Christ as their Lord and not their Savior. You talk to them, and do you believe in Jesus? I do. I believe in Jesus. I believe in the Holy Trinity. I'm a Christian. I was raised in a church. I don't go much anymore, but yeah, he's my Lord. What's your hope of salvation? Well, I'm a good person. He's their Lord, but they're their own Savior. Their good works and goodness is what they're trusting to save them, and not in Christ alone. If you receive Jesus as your Lord and as your great high priest, then you're saved. Called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say, and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. Now the author rebukes and exhorts his readers for their lack of zeal in the Christian faith. They should have known about Melchizedek if they knew the Old Testament. But apparently they become apathetic about advancing in the Christian religion. He says they're dull of hearing, so it's hard to teach them. For when the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and to become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who, by reason of use, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. This book was written shortly before AD 70. The Jews, and it's written to the Hebrews, the Jewish Christians, they've had a whole generation to learn and advance in the Christian faith, and they haven't done it. They've had enough truth available to them that they could be instructing others in the Christian faith, and they still have to be taught the ABCs. They're not prepared for meat. They're still living like babes on milk. Sometimes this condition is owing not only to laxness in people's zeal, but to the kind of preaching they sit under. They think it's pious, some churches. Well, we just concentrate on the simple gospel. That's milk. It has its place, but it's not enough. I know a man who went to a church that's very common among many evangelical churches. Every Sunday was a salvation sermon. Every evening sermon was last day's madness, which is totally unedifying. He said to me, "I am so tired of hearing how to get saved." He had been saved decades. Every sermon, evangelical sermon, salvation sermon, a lot of little stories ending with an altar call. Now, I always try to include in my sermons enough of the gospel that if someone hasn't heard it, he'd hear it. But I also want to teach God's word. There needs to be meat as well as milk. Because I'm not preaching to a crowd in the marketplace. You know, when I preached as a chaplain in the army, every sermon I preached was a salvation sermon. And very, very simple. But I'm preaching to the body of Christ. You know, that's what we're called, the mystical body of Christ. You need to hear more than how to get saved, especially if you've been saved, as many of us have been for a long time. To advance in the faith, you need to be faithful to your church. Sit under the preaching of the word. You need to be faithful to your Bible. It's sad when many Christians remain their whole life in spiritual kindergarten. Well, in conclusion, we have a great high priest who is the author of eternal salvation to all who will receive him as Lord and Savior. He's the perfect and only true high priest. He was taken from among men. He's compassionate. He didn't need to offer for his own sin since he had none. He was called and ordained of God to this office. He was ordained to an eternal priesthood of the order of Melchizedek. And like Melchizedek, his priesthood is a royal priesthood. He's priest and king. And he's able to save to the uttermost those who come to God by him. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we are amazed at thy love, sending Jesus Christ for us to be our faithful high priest, to offer the gifts and the sacrifices that alone would satisfy divine wrath and divine justice and reconcile us forever to God. Amen.